I'd like you to turn, please, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 1. The first verse of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And our subject for the morning is worthy walk. The worthy walk, based upon this verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. Or just a little better translation, perhaps. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the calling to which ye have been called. Now, in this particular verse, there are four important words. One of them, really, a key word to our subject and to the book, almost. So I'd just like to give you the four words, their meanings, and then we can enter into the study of this thought that we want to present to you today. First of all, the important word is walk. This is the topic of our message, the walk of the Christian. Now, to walk in the scriptures is a meaning, manner of life, or our behavior. You already noticed that in chapter 2, I read that there was a time past that we walked according to the course of this world. That is to say, our manner of life, our behavior, was framed after the pattern of the world. We were a part of the world. No reason why we should walk any differently than anyone else. But there was a change that came through the grace of God, and now the walk, the manner of life, and the word conversation that I read to you in that passage also means the same thing. Our manner of life has changed, and we are called to walk. The second word is the word worthy. To walk worthy. Now, the background of this word, which so few have brought out apparently, needs a lexicon to bring out the beauty of it. It's the word axios, or axios, depending upon whether it's an adverb or a verb, refers to a pair of scales. And I have to smile because I know what's in your mind. You've got Safeway in your mind and the electronic scales or the springs. Forget it. Because in those days when Paul wrote this, that this wasn't the idea at all. The idea of the scales there is simply a beam with two pans, one on either end, one to receive the weight and the other the goods. And so on. Now then, this word is that. It refers to a pair of scales in which, when the weight on each side are equal, and the word equal is to be emphasized, they bring or draw down the beam to a level or horizontal position. And the idea is equality in balance. Now you see what is it? In one side we've got something, and on the other side we've got our walk. And our walk has got the balance, whatever is in the other scale. When you begin to realize what's in that other scale, you begin to wonder about whether we could ever walk worth. But since it's there, there must be a way in which it can be done. Otherwise, Paul would never have exhorted us to it. Now, the third word is the word calling, or vocation as we have it here. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, beloved, let me say right here, that if you don't know your calling, how can you walk worthy of it? Now, what is our calling? Well, I'd like you to go back to chapter 118 for a moment. Chapter 118 is in that prayer that Paul begins with verse 15. And he prays there, amongst other things, this verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, it's true that the thought here is to know what is the hope of the calling. But again, beloved, the hope cannot be known unless you know what your calling is. For each calling of God has a hope, and it's different. Israel has a calling, called out to be a separated people. And the hope of the calling of Israel is the coming of their Messiah. But the church, which is his bride, has a calling that is distinct from the Israelite calling. And their hope is to meet the Lord in the air. Paul says, I'm praying for you, these who have come along since in the Ephesian church, and under this revelation of the mystery of the church, which is his body, he tells us that there is a new hope here, and he prays that they might know that. Now, beloved, the church at Ephesus was established during the Acts period, and during the Acts period, their hope was the hope of the bridal party, and the new Jerusalem was that which was their inheritance. But now, Paul is praying that they might know the hope of their calling. Well, if they knew their hope, why does he ask them to pray that they might know it? There's only one reason. It must be a different hope. And it is. The hope of the church, which is his body, is that we might know Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Let me put it that way. It'll be easier than me using my own language. And certainly much better, since it is the Word of God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The hope of our calling is to be with him where he is, at that particular time mentioned there. So what we're saying now is that the calling that the Ephesian church has when Paul wrote to them was something different to what they had when they were in the Acts period as a part of that other calling of God. So here it's necessary that we should know what is this walk that is to be in harmony with our calling, that ye might walk worthy of the calling in which or to which ye have been called. That makes a tremendous difference, beloved, just what call you have and how you will respond to that call. And the tragedy is that so many Christians today do not seem to understand the distinguishing features of this great revelation. Now, I want to leave that for this fourth and final word for our study, and that is the word therefore. And I'd like to ask you this question, what's it there for? It's there for some reason. Now, the word therefore is what? A conjunction? A preposition. I think I'm right on that. It conjoins something. So you can't break in chapter 4 and start right off. You've got to go back. What's he talking about when he uses the word therefore? And in the language, and we refer again to grammar, this word therefore, so they tell us, is the most precise and formal word for marking the conclusion of a chain of reasoning. Well, now it's very apropos here because that's just what is meant by it. Now, I'm going to repeat that. It's the most precise and formal word for marking the conclusion of a chain of reasoning. And chapter 3 is the conclusion of a chain of reasoning. And it follows Paul's method. And I'd like just a moment to tarry on this idea of Paul's method in these great epistles, particularly these that have to do with doctrine and dispensation. Take the book of Romans, for instance. Chapters 1 to 8 deals with the position of the believer, starting from the fact that he was dead in trespasses and sins, to use Ephesians' quotation, bringing them up to the place where he deals with the fact of sin, and that all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. Then he brings in this justification by faith. Then in chapter 6, there is the identification with Christ. Chapter 7, there's something about the old man that we're to put off and the new man that is to be put on. And then in chapter 8, the walking in the Spirit, that sanctification that ends in glorification. Then in chapters 9 to 11, he breaks away from this subject, not exactly breaking away, but it's really an expansion of one thought. In all of this, what's going to happen to Israel? Well, he goes in that chapter 9 to 11 to give you Israel's position at that time and the Gentiles' relationship to Israel during that period. Now then, when you get to chapter 11 and the end of it, you find that he does exactly what he does in Ephesians. He begins to call and magnify God for the marvelous things that have been recorded in Romans. Just let me refer to chapter 11 again, verse 33. All the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For who hath first given to him, and shall be recompensed unto him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You see the pattern? First the doctrine, then the exhortation. And the exhortation is based upon the doctrine. The same is true when you come over to the book of Colossians. The first few chapters are dealing with the same as Ephesians. And the last two chapters are dealing with the walk again. So there's a method all the way through. And in Ephesians, we follow it a little more closely. Therefore, what is involved? Well, what is involved is this idea of the scale, of balance. The balance, and the bringing of the balance to an equality. So the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with teaching, and the last three chapters have to do with practice. Now we're going to have to analyze that just a little, in spite of the many times that we've gone into the book of Ephesians, and beloved, as I feel right now, I'm almost constrained to say that, God willing, in the fall, we're going to take up Ephesians again. Anybody said, I'm bored to death, I don't want it. Well, I'm afraid if the Lord gives it to me, you're going to have it whether you're bored or not. But I don't think that is said of you. I think you're reveling, because like the book of Revelation that we're studying, the earlier hour, it's opening up so much precious truth, and I'm sure Ephesians has many things that we haven't seen yet. So just very quickly, let's look at some of this. And I've noticed this, in dealing with these three chapters, that there is a time element involved. There is much that you have learned through me, and I from Brother Welch and Bullinger and others, but this is a little different. I haven't seen this in any of their writings, but I just want to point out to you the time element that comes in these three chapters. Chapter 1, the dateless past. We're dealing with the dateless past now. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us, not hath blessed us, who blessed us. It's in the past tense, I know, but the idea here is who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation or overthrow of the world. Now, don't you see, beloved, that the Father's choice of us, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings, goes back also into a dateless past. In the timelessness of eternity past, God blessed with all spiritual blessings. How? Or through whom? Christ. Only through Christ. But here it is, the timeless past, and we're told here it's the blessings that are enumerated here that we won't be able to go to it in detail, but it's according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. I don't know what your interpretation of that verse is, but it seems to me, beloved, that whilst it says that this was done in the dateless past, the action that is said here and promised here takes us into the future, because as far as I can see, while it may be that I could be without blame, I could not say that I am holy only as I am in Christ. But there is a time coming when I shall be holy. I won't say in myself or of myself, but I shall be holy, and you will be holy, utterly holy. All the old man removed, all the old nature taken away, all sin taken away. Isn't that going to be a marvelous time? Beloved, have a good look at me now, because I'm not going to be like this in the future. As I look out upon you this morning, I look at you and I say, I know who you are, but I wonder whether we'll know each other when we're without blame, without blame and hope. That's what he's chosen us for. Now, I recognize my position in Christ, and nobody will ever change that for me. I am holy in him. But I also remember the word says, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's a difference between the state and the standing here. And that's where this walk comes in. Don't you see? We're beginning to move into this. The walk has got to correspond with this glorious teaching that we have been chosen in Christ to be holy. And we want to seek to look at the balance here. This is the blessing side. Way down here, and this is where we are up here. We've got to bring this uplift. So that's a little part of the program here. But now again, notice in chapter 1, we have this. These blessings enumerated, and you know the outline very well. First of all, the will of the Father, verses 3 to 6, tells you the Father's purpose, will. In verses 7 to 12, we've got the work of the Son, beginning with in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and then going on to mention other blessings. And then in verse 13, we have the work of the Spirit. So here is the triune God being placed, as it were, at our blessed disposal by doing all these things for us. For we must remember what we read this morning, for it is by grace, not of works, nothing that we could ever do, but by his pure, unadulterated grace he has brought us into this position. Now the next time element I want you to see is not the dateless past, but the immediate past, as far as Paul's writing was concerned, when he wrote, and it's true of us today. What is the immediate past? Well, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this age. Now you understand, beloved, of course he's talking about these Ephesian saints before they were converted or saved. Before they were brought into living fellowship with Christ, they walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here you can see the immediate past is of a doctrinal nature. He's dealing with the question of our own relationship to God here. Every one of us, we were what? At that time, we were without hope. We were without Christ in the world. So here it is. This is the immediate past that he deals with. And then he goes on again in chapter 2, verse 11, to something else. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now. Now, beloved, I want to emphasize this fact that chapter 2 is a marvelous chapter for this reason, if for no other. That is, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 deal with doctrine or teaching. But chapter 11 to the end deals not with teaching alone or with doctrine, but it deals with dispensation. This is God's administrative purpose. In time past, ye were not a part of the Jewish blessing. You were strangers. You were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenant of promise. And having no hope and without God in the world. You see, as he goes on, he shows you that now, under this new economy, this new dispensation, Christ, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, so many people read that incorrectly because they say, hallelujah, I know what that means. It means now in Christ Jesus we were sometimes far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ, and we have him as our peace, and he has made us to be one with him. So we are both one. No. You get that in the first part of the chapter. We have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We have been brought into this living fellowship with him. We've been raised up to seat together with him. That's oneness, isn't it? Now, what have we got in chapter 11? It's not that it's the vertical that's taken care of in the first part. It's the horizontal. Jew and Gentile are now made one. And he goes on to show it. Listen, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, certainly there was a middle wall of partition between us and God at one time. But that's not the meaning here. The middle wall of partition is something that Paul is referring to in the temple of Jerusalem, there was a wall of partition that excluded the Gentile from going any further under the penalty of death.
Until I wish I still had the time to look it up. But in London, that very stone has been brought to London, discovered in the area around Jerusalem, in which the very words written in Greek told the world, and especially the Gentile world, to the effect that anybody going beyond this petition would do so under the penalty of death. And the amazing thing, according to history, is this, that the Romans, listen, if a Roman soldier went beyond that barrier, the Roman government would do nothing to rescue that soldier from death. They acknowledged that law. That's how important it was. So it's this middle wall of partition that was between the Jew and the Gentile, not only a spiritual and a nationalistic thing, but this which entered into their religion. Now let's go on from there. It broke down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, what was the enmity? The law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now, well, that's why we believe that Ephesians is so marvelous, that it's bringing us this new revelation. So making peace. Well, listen, it isn't peace with God that we've had. We have that in Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now it's peace between Gentile and Jew. A thing that never existed and doesn't exist today. Only where? Where does this peace between Jew and Gentile exist today? In the church, which is his body. How many of you ever bothered to think about Brother Sharp as being a Jew? He was a brother in Christ. Others of like faith. And so the two are made one, and that he might reconcile both unto God. You see there, this proves the idea that it's a reconciliation between us and God. That's already taken place. But the reconciliation here is between God, between Jew and Gentile, bringing us both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity that were thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So it goes on to say, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. Well, a lot of people read that as if it means, well, now we're back and we're fellow citizens with the Jew. No, we're not. We're fellow citizens with the saints. It says so. You see, we're not brought under the old economy, because what's happened to the old economy? What's happened to this Commonwealth of Israel? Well, Acts 28 something happened, and within a few years after this book was penned, Jerusalem was laid waste and the children of Israel were scattered, and the Commonwealth of Israel was no more. And not until 1948, if you please, was there anything like a semblance of a Commonwealth of Israel. Even now it's not complete. So here we have it. It's not that we're united with Israel, it's that Israel and the Gentile united together in Christ. So this is something of the walk that we're to understand. But this was in the immediate past. Now would you look at this same chapter, Ephesians 2:12. I ought to read 2:12 and 13. 13 is really the verse that I want. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now. Is that an element of time? But now. What a change. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's talking to the Gentile. All right, now then, we've got the present brought in here, but now. And there are many other references, but I just want to give you one more. Chapter 2, verse 7, which deals again with this idea of the time. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, and so on. So here we've got the future. We've had the dateless past. We've had the physical past, if you will, the material past in which these people walked according to the lust of the flesh and so on.
And then we had the dispensational past that had been changed, and now the present says we have been made nigh. And then the future in the ages to come. Oh, beloved, what this Bible has to say about the ages to come. The ages to come. All right. Now then, we come to the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3 for just a moment. What are we going to do with that first phrase? For this cause. Isn't that almost the same as a therefore? It's not couched in the same word, but he's not starting on a new subject. Not altogether, because this has been incipient in what he's already said, but now he comes to this idea. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Is that the reason why he's a prisoner? For this cause? Now, in verse 2, you've got something here that is a little difficult, maybe. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, assuming that ye have heard. Now, the point is this. It seems to strike the apostle, according to many, and I'm inclined to agree with it, that he's going to launch into an expansion of what we've had in chapter 2. An expansion of this Jew and Gentile coming together in one body. And he suddenly realizes, well, maybe there's some Gentiles here that haven't heard about this. If, or assuming that you've heard of the dispensation of God which is given to me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then he launches in to an explanation of this mystery or secret which was hidden in God, verse 9, from the beginning of the world, and is now made known. You'll notice again in verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities, powers, and the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, about this mystery. The Companion Bible says that it's a parenthesis. The whole chapter is treated as a parenthesis. Well, I think that's quite all right, but I rather like the word expansion better. He's expanding something. It's in the nature of a parenthesis, if you will. But he goes into this great truth of the mystery, the secret, which in other ages was not made known, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, I'm not in an exposition of Ephesians, so I don't want to go into too much detail, but I do want to take you back to verse 3. Does Paul say that he received it by revelation? Now I'm going to ask you something else. Will you turn back to Galatians for a moment, chapter 1? I've forgotten where Galatians is. After Corinthians, thanks. All right. Chapter 1 of Galatians. And will you look at verses 6 and 7 and 11 and 12. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another or a different gospel, which is not another. But there be some which trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now down in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. And I think again you've got to supply an ellipsis there. I wasn't taught it by man. Then how was I taught? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now how did he get his gospel? Not from Peter, James, or John, or any of the other 11? He didn't get it from anyone, but straight from God. So that when you study the life of the apostle as far as the truth that he received, you'll find that practically everything he ever said, I received it by how? Revelation. Now, if that's true, then it's just a question of time, isn't it, as to when he received the revelation. And when you come on to the Ephesians, after you get through his great letters to Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and whatever else you have in the Acts period, You find this change of dispensation. Now he says, I received it by revelation. This secret was something that had been hidden God and had been hidden from ages. Then where are you going to find it? Listen, beloved, if God hides anything, who's going to find it? Who's going to find it? All right. By revelation. You come back to Paul. He said, I got it by revelation. And I believe he claims that he is the only one that had it. He can make it known to the other apostles and prophets. But he is the one to whom it was first given, that he made known unto me the mystery. All right, now go down a little further, and the secret here is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise and by Christ in the same, by the gospel whereof I was appointed a minister. So he was appointed a minister of this revelation to make known, now look at verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the, now what is it? Fellowship or dispensation? The word in the Greek is the word for dispensation. The dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. There you see, beloved, this secret, and the secret is simply this, of Jew and Gentile coming together and making and constituting an entirely new thing, the body of Christ. And now Paul is the one great exponent of this. And the thought is this, that in Colossians 1, with regard to making all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, Paul uses the word wishes. God wishes all. Beloved, there's something radically wrong somewhere, isn't it? That this truth is so still hidden. God hasn't hidden it. Who has? God has made it known. God has given in this book and the book of Colossians particularly, wherein this thing is set truth, this glorious truth is set forth. Now then, how is it that it's still hidden for the greater part today? Can you tell me? Well then, they are not expositors of the word. That's all. But that is the truth. They have failed to see this great distinguishing feature, the truth of God concerning the body of Christ, and so this has been lost upon the world. But notice, it's not lost altogether. Look at verse 10. Now this has been made known to the intent that now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known through the church. What? The manifold wisdom of God, and the manifold or the many-sided wisdom of God. The word there is really variegated. It's just like a multicolored, just like colors of the hues of the rainbow, how they blend from one into the other. There's a diversified wisdom of God. It's been made known to whom? Principalities and powers through the church. So, beloved, the truth of the mystery is known in heaven if it isn't known on earth. And the wisdom of God in its apex and its culmination is in this great truth that has been made known. Now then, beloved, I've taken all this time to come to this. I say, now this, beloved, is the teaching that Paul goes back to when he says, therefore. And it's taken me all this time to show you that these are the great blessings that belong to us and become our responsibility towards worthy. Because this is our calling. This is what we have been called to be seated together with him, to reign with him, to be with him. And this demands a loyalty. So what we've got again in verse 9, we have from the past, from the beginning of the ages. In verse 10, we have the present, but now, unto principalities and powers. And then in verse 11, according to the purpose of the ages. So you've got that time element still in chapter 3, past, present, and future. Now then, very briefly, because this is something which you must work out for yourself, we come to this positive side now in chapter 4 where Paul begins to work out the exhortation in the light of what we've already seen. And the first thing we're asked to do is to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. In what way can we be unworthy of this calling? to which we have been called.
Well, it's very simple, first of all, to say, well, by sinning, that would make you unworthy of any call of God. Whatever the call might be, Israel, or the bride, or the body. But we're not thinking of that just now. We're not thinking so much of going on to perfection, although that is involved in this. For without this going on unto perfection, there could not be the worthy walk. But
I think the calling to which we have been called demands that we do not mix our dispensations up. To do that is to walk unworthily.
Now, there are many dear evangelicals, and bless their heart, I love them, but they keep saying, well, why do we keep quibbling over all these little details? Isn't it enough if we have Christ? Well, I'll admit that.
But, beloved, I find in my Bible the same scriptures that speak about being saved and getting the unsaved saved also says, let us go on. We're not to remain in a babyhood state. We're not to remain in just simply immature Christians and immature Christians in the walk to which we have been called.
So there is justification for us touching the scriptures to see what pertains to us and what does man not to do those things which belong to another dispensation. Now listen, beloved, when I say that, let's put this little word of caution in two. And that is, I do not feel that it's our right or our privilege or our responsibility to condemn everybody that is baptized in water. I don't believe it's our privilege, our responsibility, or our right to condemn those who partake of the Lord's table. That's none of our business. Our business is to walk according to the calling wherewith we are called and seek to get them to see that truth. If they don't, not condemn them.
Or it may possibly be that is their fault. I don't know.
But I know that. That's what it means to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, is to walk up to the life that we've given. And then in the next verse, the next reference, chapter 4:17, there are five references in Ephesians to this. It's a negative. This one has been positive in chapter 4:1, but in chapter 4:17, it's this. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, or ye walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, will you notice this? When he's speaking about our worthy walk in chapter 4:1, will you notice what it says? I'm going back just for a moment. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Meekness or loneliness of mind. Now look at this other one, chapter 4:17. Henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk in the what? Vanity of their mind. One of the ideas underlying the old-fashioned word vanity was pride. In the pride of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance was in. With all their vanity, with all their puffed-up knowledge, their ignorance. So this is a negative aspect. So the next one is in chapter 5:2, and it says, there we are to walk in love. There's another therefore coming in there too. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1 rather. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us. Well, now listen. I don't want to be facetious or funny here, but I couldn't help it. And walk in love like Christ walked, huh? Remember that advertisement? Like a something should, or as a something should. Notice it, walk as Christ. That's the fact. You walk worthy of that. Well, he says, walk in love. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, and walk in life. Or sometimes ye were darkness. Listen, it doesn't say, and sometimes ye were in darkness. It says, sometimes ye were darkness itself. But now ye are in the light? No, now ye are light. The contrast is between darkness and light. Not walking in darkness or walking in light. You are light. Walk in it. For ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or the fruit of the light. Now that's a bad translation
The word there is not the Spirit, the word there is light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Beloved, if you go down to verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The two are put in contrast all the way through. Darkness and light. And light only comes through the truth and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And walk as sons of light. Now finally, in chapter 5, verse 15, we have the other one. See that you walk circumspectly. And the word circumspectly really means accurate. Well, that cuts out all looseness. That cuts out all indifference. It doesn't matter. It does matter. God is a God of order and a God of love as well, buddy. We are to walk accurately, and it's according to our course. Beloved, there's a lot in this matter of walk. To walk worthy, to bring this balance so that God will be satisfied. Now, there's only one way to do that. There's in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, of Christ, all of him. We can draw our power for him, for in one chapter 1 he tells us that when he raised us. And when he was raised far above all principality and power. Therefore we have been raised above all principality and power. We draw our strength from him, and our walk can be worthy as we thus walk in the light as he is in the light. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we ask again that thou would sanctify this message to our hearts, good and blessing, and to thy glory, that we might begin to measure up to some of the tremendous responsibilities that our privileges have brought. And as we rejoice in our privileges, we might see to it that our lives conform to the very person of our wonderful Lord and Savior, whose name we ask. Amen.